New Testament lesson is recorded in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, verse 49 to the end of the chapter. Luke 12, 49. Hear now the word of God. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division, for henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and so it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out till you have paid the very last copper. May God bless this reading of his holy word to us.
Now let's turn, if you would, to the passage which was read to you earlier, the closing verses of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We sang in the hymn immediately before the service about owing our thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for the peace that still prevails, how he stills the rude wills of man's wild behavior, and so on. And yet in this passage which was read for us, the Lord Jesus himself says, do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And of course, as soon as one reads that, one wonders what on earth the Lord Jesus is meaning to say. And of course, that's why he said it that way. It's an old Jewish device to take a part of a general truth that seems on first blush to contradict the general truth and to phrase it in such a challenging, forthright, and bold fashion as to make people stop and think and wonder if maybe their teacher has gone off the deep end. But actually, when they begin to think about it, they see that he has simply stated a part of the truth in a startling and an arresting fashion and made them think more deeply about what it was that they do believe. I believe that's the kind of device the Lord Jesus was using, and he was not saying that the angels were in error when they announced peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that the prophets were not in error when they designated him as the Prince of Peace, that our expectations are not to be dashed because he is not going to fulfill that role at all, because you will notice at the very outset what he did not say. He did not say, do you think that I came to bring peace? No, I tell you, I came to bring war. He didn't say that. He didn't say I came to bring strife. He didn't say that either. He said I came to bring division. Our Lord Jesus was not denying that when the gospel of Jesus Christ enters into the heart of men, they are radically changed and made peaceful from their formerly pugnacious and warlike tendencies. He is not saying that the gospel of Christ is ineffective in stilling even warring between peoples and nations if they would but bow to him. He is not denying for a moment the truth that all Christians have found to their own blessing and in their own experience, that when one belongs to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, there is created a society within whose bounds is a deeper fraternity, a more enduring comradeship, and a deeper love than is found in the bonds of any other fraternity, any other company. In fact, what our Lord Jesus is saying is, and I hope to prove this as we go along, that the division of which he announces in this passage is a necessary consequence of that. The first thing I want you to notice, however, about this passage is the way our Lord begins it. Not necessarily verse 49, because I am at a loss really to tell you what verse 49 means. There are a couple of widely divergent opinions, and I do not know which is the most correct. Either when our Lord says, "I have come to bring fire upon the earth," he is talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Word of God and the progress of the gospel, or he is looking at that sequence of events from the other side and talking about fire in terms of judgment and of the upset and upheaval that would attend the outpouring of his Spirit and the progress of his gospel upon the earth, and saying that even though he has come to bring judgment and division and a new world, and that is going to be attended with all kinds of birth pangs, with opposition and persecution and that sort of thing, that it is going to still be worthwhile. I don't know which of those two scenarios he means by verse 49. But when he says in verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished," I think it's quite clear what he means. He's looking forward to the cross, to his own death. He's saying, "I came on purpose. And even though that baptism with which I am rebaptized, that end for which I came, is exceeding painful, and even though it involves my humiliation and my suffering, I can scarcely wait till it is done. I am in an agony of expectation. I have an inward constraint and pressure to get on with the job at hand, because his love for sinners is so great that he knows that the fruit of his labor is well worth it." It is upon such verses as these that we build the statement that is commonly made, that the Lord Jesus is more interested in the salvation of sinners than sinners are themselves. He has a greater heart of compassion for the wicked and the erring, for those about to perish eternally, than they do for themselves. They are blind. They are deaf. They are insensible toward their plight. They rush headlong into the pit, apparently heedless, careless of where they are going and of the end that awaits them, and not searching at all for salvation. Christ yearns over the world and is bound and determined to redeem his people. It can further be said that the Lord Jesus is more interested in the salvation of sinners than his people are, than the church itself is, and I suspect than we are sitting here this morning. I wonder how interested any one of us is in the salvation of the lost. Or have we really sat down satisfied and smug, safe and secure, knowing that our feet are placed upon the way to glory, hoping that our nearest and dearest also are, and really not caring too much about friend and neighbor around about us. The Lord Jesus does not feel that way. He was saying, I am constrained. I am in agony. See this brought to pass. Not just because he wanted the suffering past and his humiliation over, but because he yearned over the souls of men. And it's a rare thing in the church, and even in our church, for you or for me to be that concerned about the souls of other men. God deliver us from such shallow embarrassment and callous indifference. We may be able to stand by willingly and let people perish. Now, the Lord Jesus knew how important his work was, far more than we do, because he had a perfect comprehension both of the glories of heaven and the agonies of hell. And so he goes on to say, I come not to bring peace, but division. Why division? Why not peace? Because our Lord is not looking at this point at the possible effects of a universal acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because for one thing, his gospel is not in the first instance universal. That is to say, it does not include every individual upon the face of the earth. If that were so, then his coming would bring peace primarily into the hearts of men. Now, he is not denying that the one great effect of his coming into the world and of his dying on the cross is to reconcile sinners to God and bring peace in that dimension. In fact, he insists upon it. But if it is true that Jesus Christ has not come to save every individual, and if it is so, if it is true that the world into which he came is primarily a world of sin, of people under the sway of the enemy of God and thoroughly devoted toward their own gratification and following their own devices and rebelling against the law of God, if that is the kind of a world into which he came and out of which he is going to rescue a number, even a vast number, bringing them into his kingdom and bringing them into allegiance to the true and the living God, if that is the situation into which he comes and in which he is going to work, then it is manifest that he must bring division. If he is going to create a society, a fellowship, a fraternity, a brotherhood, a family, which is deeper and stronger in its relationships than all other relationships, even those, as he points out, of family itself, of race, of nationality, of economic status, of cultural attainment, that cuts across all of those other boundaries and forms its own company of deep and enduring and even eternal kinship. then it is manifest that wherever that line is drawn, a division is created. And in the very process of eradicating those other lines within the fellowship of believers, he creates a line of hostility against which members of the other fraternities rise up in unison. In other words, when the gospel of Jesus Christ truly comes into a sinful world and saves out of it but a few, and not all, hostility is evoked. A challenge is laid down. Division is created. He is not saying that the covenant promises of God are not true. He is not saying that one of the great blessings of his kingdom is the whole family united together in the faith of Jesus Christ, husband and wife, parent and child. He is not saying, I have come to bring division in every family. What he is saying is, if you join my number, don't be surprised if other people, even those apparently nearest and dearest, are out of sympathy on the other side of the boundary, and you have another problem on your hands. I would go so far as to say that when our allegiance to Jesus Christ, when our obedience to Jesus Christ doesn't result in any noticeable division, our allegiance to Jesus Christ ought to be questioned. Now, it's true that in our country for 100 or 200 years, we have lived under a Christian legacy. That is to say, for a couple of centuries, it's been the commonly accepted pattern. It's been the norm. It's been the standard. Christian beliefs, Christian morals, Christian ethics, Christian behavior in every realm has been the accepted standard of our people. And in that kind of a situation, less division is apparently created when a person becomes a forthright, out-and-out, born-again follower of Jesus Christ. But that situation is changing. With the inroads of Mohammedanism, with the inroads of Eastern religions, with the inroads of false cults, with the inroads and upgrowth of pure out-and-out paganism, more and more it's becoming clear that even in our country, the lines are becoming sharper, the stand that you take for Jesus Christ more significant than ever it was before, and you'll be able to expect more of a division. It's been noteworthy for many years whenever members of Western society from predominantly Christian-influenced lands met Christians from what we call now the Third World, that is, believers from cultures which are organized on different religious principles, be it paganism or some other religion. Western leaders would always come back and they say, what is it that makes these Christians so different, so forthright, so bold, so positive, so vibrant in their faith? And one of the reasons that's always given is, in that society, when you become a Christian, you'd better know what you're doing. And you'd better be fully committed. Because you know that when you choose Jesus Christ, you are unchoosing a whole host of those things which all of your friends and neighbors and family thoroughly believe in. And you are drawing a line. A line that may come between father and son, or husband and wife. That's what's going to happen in our country unless God revives his work in our midst. That's what our Lord Jesus was saying when he said, I come to bring division. You can't save men out of a wicked world and take them to glory without creating a division. And if no division is created, we must needs question whether anybody is being saved out of that world. Now he goes on in the passage, and he talks about the weather. We've all been talking about the weather a lot lately. Well, our Lord knew a little about the weather. He knew that people talked about it even then. He said, you look to the west, you see a cloud coming up over the sea, you say it's going to rain, and it does. Or you wet your finger and you hold it up and you say the wind's from the south, it's going to get hot. And it does. You hypocrites. Why can't you judge the signs of the times and judge rightly? What did he mean? Simply this, that he had presented himself openly, positively, forthrightly as the Messiah of God. He had done miracles boldly, notoriously in their presence, that were noised abroad from north to south and east to west. They weren't done in a corner. His light was not under a bushel. It was clear, it was plain what he claimed to be, and the documentation of support for his claims. But still people said, well, we need another sign if you're going to convince us. Still they said, what do the scribes and Pharisees say? When they make up their mind, we'll make up our mind. We'll know how to believe. He was saying, these things are too important. Light and life have come into the world. Life-changing decisions are before you. The issues of eternity are at your doorstep. You'd better make up your mind, because even your decision to vacillate, even your decision not to make a decision, is some kind of a decision. You're going to have to live with that even for eternity. You'd better judge righteous judgment. And judge it for yourself, because your eternal destiny hangs upon your own decision. Am I or am I not the Christ of God, the only Savior of men? And you'd better be aware, he says, of what hangs on your decision. If somebody's hauling you off before the magistrate and he's got a complaint against you and he's going to nail you with it, you'd better spend all your time and make every effort to be reconciled to him before he gets you to the judge, because you know you're in the wrong, and when you get to the judge, you're going to end up in prison, and you're not going to get out until you've paid the last farthing of what you owe. What was he saying? He was saying, you know that the law of God has got you nailed. And when you get before the bar of God's justice, you have not a hope before that righteous judge. You had better be reconciled before you get there. For if ever God casts you into his eternal pit, there is no getting out. There's no workshop. There are no credits for questions for extra credit on your final exam. You can't earn your way out of perdition. You have an eternal debt, and the longer you're there, the deeper you're in debt to the law of God, because the more you go on sinning, you'll never get out. So this decision of who Jesus is and this division that he has come to bring among men is of the utmost consequence. And not only ought we to be concerned about the destiny of our own souls, and the destiny of the souls of our families, but the destiny of those who are round about us. Perishing in ignorance. Without hope and without God in the world. God is able not only to save us and our own, not only to be the God and Father of our covenant children, but to raise up for himself a people to his name amongst families and peoples and nations that have never known him. And our heart ought to yearn with his in eager expectation of the pouring out of his Spirit and the drawing of more lines and the building up of his kingdom. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise thee that thou didst love us enough to come in the person of thy Son and be our Redeemer. Give us that love that not only yearns, but prays and acts that friend and neighbor may be drawn to Jesus Christ, without whom there is no hope. For we pray it in his name. Amen.